Joshua chapter 2, God, we come before you again, and we're so thankful. I'm thankful for all the fellas that are here. And God, we just want to hear your voice tonight. We just want to be more like you. So I pray, God, you to open up your word to us this evening. Speak to us through the scripture, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As I mentioned to you in last week's study, Joshua is the very first book of the Bible that is named after somebody. I mean, I know you know that, but you know, Genesis, the word means beginnings, and Exodus is called Exodus because they're exiting Egypt, and Leviticus is written primarily to the Levitical priest, and Numbers is called Numbers because there are two censuses that take place in that book, and Deuteronomy, the second telling of the law. It's all about the subject matter. And then the sixth book of the Bible is this book of Joshua. And it's the first one to take on the name of someone. And I told you last week, I think that's significant. And then I told you, you have to come back this week to hear what that is. And the reality is, why I think it's significant is Joshua in the Hebrew is Yehoshua. And it means Jehovah is salvation. What's important about that is the shortened form of Yehoshua, like Josh for Joshua in English. The shortened form to the Hebrew Yehoshua is Yeshua. Again, also means Jesus is salvation, but the Greek of Yehoshua is Jesus. It's Jesus. So if you're following me, the first book in the Hebrew Bible is named after a person, Joshua, which shortened in the Greek language is Jesus. The first book in the Bible named after somebody, it's Jesus. And you know, I think that's appropriate to share with you because this whole book is about Jesus. Amen? I know we think, well, we're in the Old Testament. No, the Old Testament shows us the need for Jesus, that we're sinners in desperate need of salvation. We have the law. We see what we need to do to measure up, but we can't get there. We need a Savior. And then the whole story is how you get from the whole world, and then it starts to narrow down in Genesis to the Jewish people, and from the Jewish people you get 12 tribes. One of them is the tribe of Judah, and from the tribe of Judah eventually comes a guy named Jesus. The whole thing is about Jesus. And I think it's an appropriate moment to tell you this story that really, you know, isn't beneficial to the story, but you'll like it. You know, I've been to Israel a bunch in my life, 15 times to be exact, 15 separate trips. And every time you have to use taxis, especially when you travel without a group, which I do on occasion. And 2 weeks ago, I was over there. I was speaking at Calvary Chapel Tel Aviv on their Shabbat service. And the next day, I was speaking to the pastors and leaders of the 5 Calvary chapels that are over there in Israel. They get together once a year in Tel Aviv and have a one-day pastors and leaders conference. And I've been over there many times to speak at that. And when I'm not there without a group, you have to get a taxi to get from the airport to your hotel, and every morning from the hotel to the church, and then eventually from the hotel back to the airport. And in today's world, you get to see the name of your driver coming to get you on the app. And even in the old world, the driver would always tell me their name. And so on this trip, for the first time ever in all of my trips to Israel, the app said that Yeshua is picking you up and taking you to the airport. And I was so excited because Yeshua, again, shortened form to the Hebrew name Yehoshua or Joshua, you don't hear that name a lot in modern Israel. And the reason you don't hear that a lot in modern Israel is the most famous Yeshua to ever live was Jesus of Nazareth. And for most Jews, Yeshua is not a current favorite. And so most Jewish parents don't name their kids Yehoshua anymore. And if they do, they tell them, don't you dare shorten it to Yeshua. For the same reason, Jesus is not a popular figure in modern Jewish history. So I was super excited to meet a modern day Jewish Yeshua. But while he was on his way to get me, I guess he didn't want to go all the way to the airport, so he dropped me. So I got dropped by Jesus. And if that wasn't bad enough, my ride was picked up by Mohammed. So I was dropped by Jesus and picked up by Mohammed. And that Mohammed was a great guy, at least the Mohammed that gave me a ride to the airport. But I just hope it wasn't prophetic over me. Dropped by Jesus and picked up by Mohammed. And why am I telling you this? Oh, yes, because the first book of the Bible that has a name is named after our Jesus. And it's significant because that's the point of the entire book from Genesis to Revelation. This whole thing, men, is about Jesus. Amen? Well, moving on, this Joshua, this one the book is named after, the one that will lead his people into the promised land. And as we, over the next few months together, examine the book of Joshua in this men's study, the book really breaks down into three parts. The first five chapters that we're still in tonight, we'll be covering it again next week. It's really about the whole process of entering the land. The Jews have to go from wandering in the wilderness to entering the land. And then in chapter 6, we'll see them start to conquer the land, the battles that are talked about in the book of Joshua. And then finally, the last part of the book is about possessing the land. And that's for your information, but I didn't just make this outline up or steal it from another pastor's study. This outline is given to us in the first 6 verses of Joshua 1, where Joshua is told by God to enter the land, to conquer the land, and then possess it as an inheritance from the Lord. And as the text continues in the section we did not cover last week, when it's time to go in and begin to possess the land, before they do, God says back in chapter 1, back in verse 11, that the Jews needed to wait 3 days before they headed in. And why they needed to wait 3 days, well, that is the story that is given to us in chapter 2. So I had you turn a while ago to chapter 2. Look at it with me, and I'm going to read chapter 2 in its entirety and then make a few comments. It says, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out 2 men from the acacia grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go, view the land, especially Jericho.' And so they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country.' So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country.' And then the woman took the 2 men and hid them. And so she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. And where the men went, I don't know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. And the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan and to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the 2 kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage anymore because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours. If none of you tells this business of ours, it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Go to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterwards, you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come to the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's house into your own home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from the oath which you made us swear." And then she said, "According to your word, so let it be." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. And they departed and went to the mountains and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, crossed over. They came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has delivered all of the land into our hands. For indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." Not only does God take time back in chapter 1, like we looked at last Wednesday night, to encourage Joshua, to tell Joshua, the leader of the people, "Be strong and very courageous. I will go with you. I will go before you. I have given you," remember last week? "I've given you," past tense, "this land that you're about to enter into." God took time to encourage Joshua and tell him, "You get in my word, you meditate in it day and night, and I will be with you wherever you go." God took the time in chapter 1 to encourage Joshua. Well, here in chapter 2, he's encouraging the people. And how did that happen? Well, he uses these two spies. Joshua sends two spies into the land to give a report of what they're going to face, especially the city of Jericho. Now, this is fascinating to me. First of all, I think it's amazing that Joshua only sends out two spies. Why two spies? Because he knows that is all you need. Remember, he was one of the 12 spies that Moses sent out 40 years before. And only he and Caleb, two of the 12, came back with a good report. Oh, there are giants in the land. All the cities are fortified, but our God will overcome them. They will be like grasshoppers in his sight. That's what Joshua said. That's what Caleb said. But the other 10, they said, "Oh no, we're going to go in the land and they're going to kill us." And Joshua learns this lesson, and 40 years later, he says, "You don't need 12. You just need two. You just need two spies." And even then, man, when you listen to these guys, you can tell these are the kind of guys that Joshua knew would give a report. And even better than that, if you look at verse 1, Joshua sends them out secretly. Just in case the two came back afraid, the whole congregation wouldn't be waiting for their report like happened 40 years before. No, Joshua learned his lesson, secretly sends out the two spies, and they sneak into Jericho. They sneak into the city and they stop at the house of a harlot named Rahab. Now, I know you know this story. And I know we always read our Bibles with our latte in our hand and our Danish, and we're like, "Oh, that's nice. These two godly Jewish men are just hanging out with Rahab the harlot." Put your Danish down for a second and read your Bible with some inquisitive eyes. Not doubtful eyes, but just, "Lord, what is this really saying?" Because imagine you're telling your wife this story. You're like, "Yeah, my boss sent me on a couple day trip, and we decided to stay at a brothel."
my wife, there wouldn't be, I wouldn't get to verse two. Like the story would stop right there. She, hold up. Hold up. You stayed where? Not Hilton, not Marriott, not Hampton. You stayed where? This wouldn't be acceptable in our culture. So what is going on here? Well, the Hebrew word for harlot is the same word translated as innkeeper. So a lot of Bible scholars say, well, she wasn't really a harlot. She was an innkeeper. She wasn't a lady of the night. And that is true. The Hebrew word for innkeeper and harlot are the same. And so that sounds good. Now we can preach this story in church. But there's one problem. Rahab is mentioned three times in the New Testament. In all three times, she's called a prostitute. And with the Greek New Testament word, there is no alternative meaning. So again, why were they there? Well, as the Hebrew word indicates and history records, at this time, often, a person who ran an inn offered a place to sleep, a meal to eat, and company for the evening if you so desired. But not everyone who stayed at an inn used the woman for that purpose. It's almost kind of like the world we live in today, where most hotel rooms have some things that you can watch on TV that are super sinful. But not everyone who stays in a hotel room watches that kind of stuff. So the wives of these two spies wouldn't be as shocked as we are. What the Bible is telling us is they stayed at a hotel. A hotel like most hotels of that day where prostitution was offered. But I find it so interesting, men, that God tells Joshua to wait 3 days and then they will enter the promised land. And we wonder why the wait. One of the reasons is God was saving this lady and bringing her into the family of God. It moves my heart greatly that God holds up the armies of Israel. He holds up his plan to invade the land because of one prostitute. Rahab kind of gets rid of all of our excuses, doesn't she? Sometimes we're like, well, you know, you don't know what I've done, Pastor. I've done so many things in my life. God really can't have a plan for me. God really doesn't have an intention for me. Rahab would say, hold up. Man, talk about doing some bad stuff. I did lots of bad stuff. And God held up his entire army for me. Men, that is the gracious God that you and I serve. No matter what you have done, no matter what you're involved with, listen, God wants to forgive you. He wants you to turn from those things. And he has got a radical plan for your life. He hasn't given up on you. Don't you give up on you. Don't you give up on you. God has not given up on you. He holds up the Jewish army for 3 days because of one prostitute, and more than holding up the army. You know, this story will continue. And Rahab, well, she will marry a Jew and they will have a baby named Boaz who will become the hero of the book of Ruth. And if that wasn't good enough, then Rahab becomes the great, great, great grandmother of David. And more than that, she becomes the great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus. Can you imagine? God doesn't just hold up the armies. He puts this lady with all of her shortcomings. He puts her in his family album. Man, that's how God feels about you. He hasn't given up on you. Don't you forgive. Don't you give up on you. God loves you so much. How dare we be critical of others? Maybe it's not you that you're critical of. Maybe you look at other people and you think, oh, I don't know that God could ever use him. God could ever use her. Man, that is so not the heart of Jesus. Amen. He loves to take men just like you and just like me who are lost in our transgression and sins. And he loves to set your feet upon the rock that is Jesus and say, I don't want to talk about yesterday. My mercies are new every morning. Where are we going from this day forward. That is the God we serve.
But all that good stuff aside, the encouragement for the nation of Israel comes as the spies hear that God's been at work. It wasn't just the fact that this harlot's there. She tells them the story. We've heard. The whole city has heard how God, you know, parted the Red Sea for you guys 40 years ago. We've been hearing this story. And then we heard how you overcame Sihon and Og, these two, you know, really powerful kings on the east side of the Jordan. We heard and we're afraid of your God that is leading you. And that was just what the people of Israel needed to hear. Joshua needed to hear God say, I am with you, and meditate in the word day and night. The people needed to hear that they could take courage. God was already at work, and God was going to continue to work in their lives. And again, just like we pointed out last week, you know that's true for us, right? God is already at work in your life. Last week, we talked about the fact that God has already provided for you, past tense. He has already provided for you, past tense, everything you need for whatever you're up against right now in your life. God has already provided. He wants now to partner with you. He wants you to partner with him to enjoy and walk in all that he has provided. We talked about that last week, but this week we understand that not only has God provided, past tense, everything you need for victory in your relationship with him, victory in your relationship with your wife, victory in your relationship with your family, victory in your singleness, whatever it is you need, God has provided, but listen, he's also been working ahead of you. And I love that. God knows what's around the bend for you. He knows what's around the bend for me. And we can rest assured tonight, he is already there working around the corner on your behalf for what you will face next. And I know that truth. Let it encourage your heart tonight. The main point of these verses is to show you how God encouraged both Joshua and the people of the Lord that he was at work. But before we move on, I find it interesting, the spies and Rahab, they work out this deal. Rahab's like, hey, I've spared you. I protected you. Will you protect me and my family when you guys come in to conquer the land? And the spies say, we will, as long as you hang this scarlet cord out the window. If you do that, your house will be saved. And this is fascinating to me because God does know how he's going to destroy the city of Jericho, right? God knows. Do you remember how he's going to do it? They're going to march around the city 7 times, and then on the 7th day, 7 times, and then the what is going to fall down? The walls. And where does Rahab live? We read it. She lives in the wall. That sounds like a problem. But God tells Rahab to hang a scarlet cord, scarlet meaning red, and the cord being hung in the Hebrew is a tikvah. It's a Hebrew word, listen, that means hope. Rahab and her family were saved by the red hope hanging from her window. And that type of picture we see all throughout the scriptures. We see it when the Jews were to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the death angel passed over. We'll see it again in the New Testament. We're saved by the scarlet hope of the cross. As I said earlier in this study, friends, from Genesis to Revelation, this book is about one person above all else, and that person is Jesus. And God is painting pictures in the Old Testament here with Rahab, with Moses at the Passover to get you and I to see our hope, even if we think there's no hope for us. Our hope is found in Jesus. Amen. So as they prepare to enter the promised land, first of all, we've seen now in the first 2 chapters, there's preparation for the people. God encourages Joshua, telling him, I'll be with you wherever you go. I've given you this land, past tense, already, just go in and enjoy it. He encourages the people, I've gone before you. They already are scared of you. I'm already working on your behalf. Then the next part to entering the promised land is the crossing of the Jordan. Look at look at chapter 3. It says, then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from the acacia grove and came to the Jordan. And he and all the children of Israel lodged there before they crossed over. So it was that after 3 days that the officers went throughout the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests of the Levites and the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and about 2,000 cubits by measure. Don't come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, that you have not passed this way before. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And then Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. So you shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, that he is without fail will drive out before you the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from every tribe, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters shall come down from upstream, and so they shall stand as a heap. And so it was when the people set out of their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and all those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, when the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflowed all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down upstream stood still, and it rose in a heap very far away at Adam, and the city that is beside Zartan. So the waters went down into the sea of Arabah, and the salt sea failed, and they were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed over completely. Chapter 3 describes this crossing of the Jordan, and God tells them, the ark is to go before you. And as the priest's foot would step into the Jordan, not before, but as the priest's foot stepped into the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were stacked up in a heap about 15 miles north of where they were near the city of Adam. God was doing a miracle similar to the crossing of the Red Sea, so the people would know that God was with Joshua just like he was with Moses. And you can picture the people of Jericho, who are already, we read in chapter 2, they're freaked out. But at least they have the Jordan between them and the children of Israel. The Jordan, we were told, was at flood stage at this time of year. So even better, they're thinking, we've got at least months until this invasion even possibly can start happening. Now, just so you know, men, the Jordan River, when you get a chance to visit Israel, it's really not much to look at. You can see a picture of it in these next two pictures behind me. I mean, it's not really the Mississippi, right? Not even really the Colorado. And you think, what's the big deal with crossing the Jordan? Well, first of all, in today's Israel, most of the flow of the Jordan River is diverted and used to provide water for people and crops. There's not a lot of rain in the Middle East, so they use most of the river. So what you see today of the Jordan is not as big as it used to be. To give you how vast the Jordan could have been, you see this next picture, and you consider how the Jordan may have looked with the water now being taken out. But if you see that area, man, if it filled in that whole gap, that whole middle, especially if it was at flood stage, most credible scholars report that the Jordan River across from Jericho, which normally before they were taking all the water out, it was normally 200 feet across and had an average depth of 18 feet. That was normal before. And now, of course, it's at flood stage. It could have been much larger and much deeper. So the people of Jericho must have thought, at least we got the mighty Jordan between us and the nation of Israel. And then one day, they don't. The waters stack up. The children of Israel cross over on dry ground. How the people of Jericho's heart must have melted. Now, how did God do this? Some who don't want to believe in miracles love to say, well, it wasn't a miracle at all. Because we have historical evidence that on December 8th, 1267, I guess they kept good records in 1267, but on December 8th, an earthquake caused the banks of the Jordan to collapse, causing the waters to stack up for 10 hours. And then again, they'll say on July 11th, 1927, another earthquake in a very similar location blocked the Jordan River for 21 hours. So with all this historical data, those who don't like miracles say it wasn't a miracle at all. But men, that is really silly. Because even if it was an earthquake, you realize the earthquake happened at the exact moment the priest's feet hit the Jordan River. That by definition is a miracle. And more than that, the ground dried up immediately for the children of Israel to cross over because it says they crossed over on dry ground. This was obviously a miracle. So notice with me tonight, this miracle happened as the priest stepped into the Jordan. God said, you step in and then I'll part the Jordan. I hate that. I'll just be honest. I hate that. I hate it because what I want is what Moses enjoyed 40 years before at the Red Sea. He held up his staff and the waters parted. I like that. I like that. I want to pray great prayers of faith. And then after, do you hear me? After I see God work, well, then I'm willing to step into all that God has for me. That's what I want. I want to see it. Then I want to follow my great God. But for Joshua at the Jordan, they were told to step in and then the waters would part. I don't like that. I don't want to step into something by faith. And then once I take the step, then God will show up in a powerful way. I don't like that because what if the waters don't part? What if I'm just all wet and I look foolish? But do you see that, men? That's the problem right there. We don't want to step in by faith because we're afraid that we'll look dumb. We're afraid that we'll look foolish, that God won't show up for us and we will be embarrassed. It's about us. Men, anyone can watch God do a miracle and then step in after the miracle has already happened. It takes a real man of faith to step into the moving waters and expect God to keep his word. But men, that is exactly what God does so oftentimes. He calls you by faith. He calls you to trust him with this. He doesn't give you the 5-year plan. He doesn't give you all the evidence before it happens. He asks you to take a step of faith. And then he meets you in that step of faith. But you can know tonight, God will not allow your foot to slip. God will not allow you to embarrass yourself as you're following him by faith. God will show himself strong. Isn't that what 2 Chronicles 16:9 tells us? For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Men, God is looking for men who want to be loyal to him. God is looking for men who are willing to take steps of faith that God is directing, not things that we are just directing ourselves into, but that God is directing us into. God is looking for men who will believe and obey him when he calls. God is looking for men like that, and God wants to show himself strong on behalf of men like that. Now, what in the world does it look like when the God that said, let there be light, and there was, what does it look like when God shows himself strong? Well, you trust him. You obey him. You step out when he commands by faith, and you will absolutely find out what that looks like, I promise. Such good stuff. Well, finally, in chapter 4, God has 12 men who represented the 12 tribes
take 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan and set them up on the other side as a teaching lesson for their children. And then take 12 stones and set them up in the middle of the Jordan, and then the Jordan flooded back over it. This is so important to me. I just want your attention for 5 more minutes, and then we'll be done with at least my yapping portion. But the reality is, God wanted them to build a memorial so their children and their children's children would know that God was faithful to them. Men, it is so important that we do not keep our faith to ourselves, but we pass it on to our children. We pass it on to our grandchildren, especially those things that God does that are significant. You fathers and grandfathers, have a journal of what God's doing in your life and tell those stories to the next generation. Tell your kids, tell your grandkids, so that your faith can start to develop into their faith. God does this with Israel, has them set up 12 stones. Now, it is so interesting to me in the New Testament, in John chapter 1, verse 28, it says that John the Baptist was baptizing at Bethabara. It says that in chapter 1, verse 28. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And some scholars, men, have translated the name Bethabara as the place of the crossing. Understand, we know locationally where John the Baptist was doing, was across from the old ancient city of Jericho. So he's already in the same region, but then John's gospel points out it was actually the place of the crossing. I believe he wasn't just baptizing at any place. He was baptizing at the same spot where the children of Israel crossed into the Jordan to the promised land. But then what's even more amazing to me about that is, remember what John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and the other detractors at the baptism site. He said, "Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." These stones? What stones? Could John the Baptist have been pointing at the very stones first mentioned here in Joshua chapter 4? Could those stones still have been a witness to the Jewish people 1400 years later? Later than Joshua chapter 4? Well, of course, we don't know for certain, but it seems to make sense. There at the place they crossed over, God had Joshua set up a memorial of 12 stones, and then God has him set up another memorial of 12 stones at the bottom of the Jordan. Now, the only one that would see that is who? God. It was a private memorial. So if you're following me, the Jews had a public memorial. These 12 stones are a reminder so all can see God is good. And then they had a little private memorial that was covered in water that only God saw. This is God in us knowing that we've been faithful. And I want to end with that, because in our lives, there are some things that God wants us to have done that are very public. Very public between us and people and the Lord, and that's great, but some things need to be very private, and we need both. We need a public relationship with Jesus so our friends and especially our family can see what a godly man looks like serving the Lord, what a godly man looks like when he trusts in and steps in by faith, and what a godly man looks like when he fails and has to repent and get back on track, because the people in our lives need that lesson as well. We need a public relationship with God, but without a private one, the public one will not be very effective or meaningful. What we do, what I do, what you do publicly for Jesus must flow from our private relationship with Jesus. My 12 stones, your 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan that only he and I, only you and him know about. It's from those times, men, that we have the strength and the ability to walk publicly with our God so all can see. So we can say that the Apostle Paul, follow Jesus like I follow Jesus. Doesn't mean we're perfect. doesn't mean we always get it right. No, the people we're teaching, they need to learn how to repent too. But Paul could say that. Joshua could say that. I hope that you can say it, because the public relationship we have with Jesus flows out of a very real but very private, personal relationship with God. It's the foundation of so much. And if that's not something that's a part of your life, my prayer for you tonight is that you would say, God, I want a really private, personal relationship with you. And may that flow into a public demonstration of everything you're doing in my life. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to pray, and we're going to get a couple of stools set up here on the stage, and then Pastor Rob and Jamie and Aaron are going to come up, and we're going to have a discussion about some questions that I think will be super helpful for you before we go our way tonight. You know, the girls are in their groups, so we got to fill in the time. So I'd let you go, but your wife would be mad at you if you leave her in the other room. So anyways, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for these guys. And I just pray, Lord, that God, that some of the things that I said tonight, Lord, you just go past my inadequacies as a communicator, and you would just let them resonate in the heart of these men. God, that we would realize everything is about you, and we need to take steps with you and trust you every day of our lives. God, may we have a private memorial to you every day that we build, as we spend time in your word, as we spend time in worship, as we spend time in prayer, and may that private thing that just you and I see, may it translate into a very effective and public relationship with you as well. May we not neglect either part of that. May we trust you, knowing that you have gone before us, past tense, and you're already working in our lives. Encourage these men with these truths, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's welcome these guys up. How we doing, fellas? Come on up. Come on up. So the first thing I just think would be great for us to talk about, and just for everyone to hear our heart kind of on when it comes to this is, you know, the reality is, and I gave you guys these questions, so I should probably look at them so I don't say it. Here's what's on my heart right now. And you're like, oh, we didn't prep that at all in our hearts and minds. But how significant is it to you, whoever wants to go first, that God actually stops the Jewish army for a prostitute and then puts her in a family? I mean, what does that speak to you about the nature of our God? Jamie, you want to go first?
Yeah, that's huge. Impactful from a standpoint as a new believer, realizing the grace of God will never run out, or I could never run too far from the grace of God, but even as I sit here today, you know, it still amazes me how that affects my daily relationship with Jesus. And I'm just overwhelmed by that kind of love, you know, that's displayed in that picture of Rahab. You know, the Bible constantly, you know, reminds me, or I'm reminded by the Bible when it just says it is kindness is what draws us to repentance. And it's that kindness that perpetually in my sin drives me back to the cross of Jesus. It doesn't push me away, you know, or, you know, cause our sin can breed that shame and, embarrassment and that guilt, but it's that love, that perpetual love that we see throughout the scriptures in stories, just like Rahab, that continue to draw us back in, you know, and it's not even the story, but it's the heart of Jesus that's found in those stories, right? Mm-hmm. As we read through them in our daily devotion, we're just constantly reminded the Lord is just there to speak of that grace, of that mercy, and of that love to me.
Yeah,
I love that too. And I think it really speaks to us of the importance that God puts on one person.
Yeah.
And, you know, that he was really concerned, you know, about that one lady, Rahab. And, you know, we read in you know, John's gospel, Jesus talks about how, you know, he's the shepherd that leaves the 99 to go after the one. And so, you know, that speaks volumes to me that there's no one who is insignificant in his eyes, you know, none of you here, but also, you know, people in our lives that don't know mm-hmm. Jesus. And I was at a church Sunday where they had this big thing on the wall. It was a big number one, and it said "For the One," and then it had all these stickers of names on this big giant one that was on the wall. I'm like, what is this? You know, and it's basically they put names of people they're praying for to get saved. And I thought, that's a great idea. We need to do that, you know. But just getting their body to think about, hey, that, you know, one person is significant to, you know, the Lord. And then, you know, obviously what Jamie said, I totally agree with too, the idea that, you know, Rahab, the prostitute. And it makes me even think about with Bathsheba and the fact that the son that God picks to replace David is Solomon, who came out of that relationship. And I remember teaching at the Bible college once and asking my students, how many of you does that bug you? And a lot of them were like, yeah, that bugs me. Like, this doesn't seem right. Like, it almost seems like God's condoning, you know, that relationship. But it's really it's God's grace seen. And I think that's what we see with Rahab too.
Yeah, I agree. God's grace. It would have been enough for God just to save Rahab.
Yeah.
And then he goes the extra mile and says, you're going to be a part of the lineage of Christ. Just the grace upon grace. And then I think of also the intentionality. Like, what were the odds that those two spies met Rahab? Mm-hmm. Out of all the different places, and what were the odds that Rahab's heart was already softened to receive them, to have this plan, you know, all these different things, like the behind the scenes, like, was Rahab convicted as she was running the inn? And she was like, I just need help. I don't know what my way out is. And then comes these two spies, and this is God to me. You know, I wouldn't be surprised if God was working that behind the scenes in her own heart. So grace upon grace, no one's too far. And the intentionality of the Lord, that he really is the author and the finisher of our faith.
Yeah. I mean, I just love it. What you guys have been pointing out, like, you know, for me, it's good personally, right? Because like, you know, I often have the enemy whispering in my ear, like, why do you think you can do what you do? You know, and I think that's important for everybody to hear, because I know you hear the same thing. And so I want you to hear that. Pastor Jason also hears the same thing in my ear, like Satan in my ear just going, well, I don't know that you're a great choice for any of this stuff that's going on. And yet, I mean, again, we need to deal with our sin. Like, that's not an excuse to be rebellious, but it's like God cares for you no matter what you've done. But then, as Pastor Rob pointed out, the flip side. So, okay, yes. So I'm not above God's grace, but then I can look down at others and say, but that dude is. And the reality is, like God says, like he has a heart for everybody, not just us. We're all good, selfish and self-focused, but he has a heart for everybody.
Yeah. And it's interesting, you know, going off of what you said, Aaron, she says it in verse 8, you know, it says, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did. I mean, that was a long time ago. Right. You know? they had heard about the Red Sea being dried up, and something obviously was going on in her heart. You know, which is cool, which I think is just another reminder of, you know, sometimes the person that you might think is the last person in the world to get saved might be the very person that God's already working on. Mm. You know, it's been said that, you know, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the dog that barks the loudest is the one that got hit. And sometimes, you know, the very person in your life that is just like reacting so with hostility toward the gospel or toward your faith might be the very one that God's working Amen. On their hearts.
Amen. Right. Amen. So good.
Yeah. And that's a reoccurring pattern with the Lord, because you think of the early church, their fear of Saul, and in his conversion in Acts chapter 9, when God was telling Ananias to go and lay hands on him, Ananias said, God, isn't this the one that's killing us? You know, and he, the probably in Ananias's mind, he's the last person. Saul's the last person God will want to use right. or reach. And then we're so blessed yeah. to have more than half of the New Testament because of
and,
him.
And what did Jesus say to Paul on the road to Damascus? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.
Yeah.
He was being prodded. You know, the Holy Spirit yeah. was yeah. prodding him. God's doing that. So,
so good.
So, you know, that person at your work that just seems like they just want nothing to do with Jesus might be the very person that's next on the list to get saved.
So yeah, good. So, you know, the most convicting part for me in that the whole section we looked at tonight, as I tried to make evident, is the fact that different than God did with Moses, God tells Joshua, I want the priest to step in that river first. Yeah. You know, then once their foot hits the water, they get a little wet foot there, then I'm going to part the waters.
Yeah.
Then I'm going to do this work. And it's true. I mean, sometimes God goes before us and we see what he's clearly doing. And a lot of times God says, I want you to do it and then I'll show up.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that's true for all of us. And so I don't know if there's a time in your life that you can remember, like where God did that and then you were afraid and you can just share with us and be transparent. Or sometimes, you know, times I didn't step forward and God told me to do it and I didn't do it. And I'm like, oh, and I see later it was the perfect thing to do. So just want to share with us just sometimes that's happened to you. Because it's one thing to read a story that happened 3,500 years ago. But, you know, what happened to you?
And how this story in the Bible kind of depicts kind of the life of a Christian, you know, where, mm-hmm. you know, he saves them out of Egypt. And, you know, that Passover is that sacrificial kind of picture and that moment of salvation. And then, you know, through the wilderness and now this crossing is a picture, if I remember, of like just surrender into a deeper relationship, you know, with Jesus. And I remember being a young Christian, very immature, still tons of baggage. I love the Lord. I wanted to serve the Lord. And I was going through that, you know, dichotomy of like, man, I want to do good. Why am I continuing to live a sinful life? And I remember the Lord calling me to step away from certain things in my life and promising me that there would be victory. But it wasn't until I stepped towards mm-hmm. him in this kind of picture of surrender. And the thing that I would be the highlight for me is I was surrounded by so many men that I witnessed their example of what it was like to live a surrendered life to Jesus. And a big thing that stood out to me was service. Like they were serving, you know, sacrificially and in humility. And I thought, okay, that's what I need to do. While I step away from these things that I need to get rid of, the sin, the baggage, I'm going to step towards the Lord, a step of faith, and use what little I had to, you know. And I remember walking into Steve's office and being like, all right, I want to serve. And he said, go see Tom Frazee in children's ministry. And he's been calling me Hector ever since. So yeah, it's, you know, and it's like that started this process of, you know, just like you said, like, I'm not worthy, but the Lord showing that he was worthy in and through me to serve. And it's one of those things where those steps, the last thing I'll say is God started revealing the lies of the enemy to me that were holding me back and making me believe that I'd never get rid of the baggage. You know, just like he told Joshua, like, I'm going to give you victory over all of these, you know, these other peoples, but you got to do this first. And I remember the first couple steps I took towards surrender, you know, whether it was a little step of, you know, getting away from my friends or it was like setting my alarm to read God's word, those little steps, he would reveal the enemy's lies. And I was just blown away. Oh my gosh. Like, why was I believing in that? I feel like such a fool. But then those little steps became strides. And God was so faithful to meet me there. Yeah.
So good. So good.
Yeah, I remember I was freshly graduated from Bible college, Calvary Chapel Bible College. I was 19 years old, and afterwards, the Lord had put on my heart to do an internship in New Zealand. And this internship in New Zealand, it was the first semester ever starting up the Bible college. So it was very kind of a church plant, Bible college plant type of thing. But you had to pay, you know, your airfare and all that stuff. So the total came out to be $5,000 or something like that. So the Lord stirred in my heart to go. I'm still trying to pay off Bible college by working at Old Navy and Hollister. And the Lord says that he'll provide. And so I apply and I get in, but now comes the money part. Right. And the deadline's quickly approaching. And so I'm strategic. I can write support letters. I've received support letters, you know, Compassion International support letters. So I say, Lord, I'm going to write a support letter. And I really believe the Lord said, don't write a support letter. And in my mind, I'm saying, how is anyone supposed to know that I have this deficit? And all through that, just wrestling, do I write support letters? God telling me no. I feel I should. That's the wisest thing to do. But God's feeling, telling me I feel his leading to not. Well, 2 weeks later, before the deadline's due, or actually the day I'm supposed to fly out, my parents receive a check for $5,000.
Wow.
So exactly what I needed for the airfare and for the Bible college semester to go out there. And my parents had been praying with me and said, this is for you. This came in the mail. This is for you. And so that was the first time I ever had to kind of step out and applying first, even though I didn't have the funds and I didn't have the down payment. I even emailed them, is it okay if I don't turn in my application with the down payment? They said, that's okay. And so that was my first time having to step out before the waters were parted. And I saw that the Lord was faithful.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I'm thankful for that experience. I didn't like it, like you were saying, you were sharing. Yeah. I'd rather him just map it all out. But that has been a catalyst in my life moving forward, that when I feel I should step out and I feel like I have to be the one to program these things, the Lord brings me back to that place and just says, rest and trust me.
Yeah. I feel like whenever God tells you to do something, it's hard to do it, but then he'll take care of you. Yeah. I get into trouble when I step out myself and I'm like, oh, this isn't going to be super deep. And then all of a sudden I'm swimming going, what did I do? You know, but if I just trust the Lord, he's so good to show up and be faithful.
I'm living this right now with you, Pastor Jason.
Thank you. He'll start parting soon, I promise.
I got my foot in the water right now. You know, we're waiting to see. The verdict's still out. No, I was kidding. But,
oh, no.
No, but seriously, you know, every single ministry thing I've ever been a part of has had this element to it. You know, I think of even, you know, this year we did this conference out at Jason's old church, and it was, you know, something that God had put on my heart. And you know, in Calvary Chapel there's a ton of conferences. I mean, there's just a plethora of conferences, and the Lord put on my heart to host this conference and do this conference that had a specific focus on it that I just felt like was kind of being missed, but it was a big step. I mean, it was going to cost. It was going to, you know, there was things that if it flopped, I was going to have to come to the leadership team and go, I just wasted $10,000. I'm really sorry. Please forgive me, you know. And, but God, you know, God moved and worked. And I mean, every single time. And, but this is the thing that's interesting with that particular thing because, you know, these guys know me. I'm a slow mover. I'm not a real spontaneous guy. So I pray about things a lot, and I really, you know, want to hear clearly from the Lord. And I've found that whenever God gives me a burden, I know it's from the Lord when it doesn't go away. And I prayed on that one for like 2 years before actually launching, you know, into it. So just something to think about. But on an even more practical note, about every 5 weeks, I go get my hair cut. And I go to the same guy, cuts my hair, super cuts. His name's Jason, another Jason in my life. And he's this guy that just, you know, is like the last guy in the world that you would think would be interested in Jesus, you know, at all. And just kind of a rough, just a rough kind of guy, kind of real cynical, and you know, and but for the last
you know, few times I've got my hair cut over the last, say, 6 months, I'm always looking for that opportunity to steer the conversation, you know, in the way of Jesus. And so I was there last week, and I think Friday, and you know, again, I'm sitting there, you know, and I feel like a captive audience, you know, and so I just brought up the Charlie Kirk thing, and you know, and it just was the thing, like, to get going, the conversation, you know, in that direction and talking about Jesus. So every single time I'm just giving a little, you know, gospel here, a little gospel there. And we've really been having some really great, you know, conversations. But it's that step of faith, you know, and he's still not saved. I'm still praying for him. I'm still planting seeds, but I just keep putting my foot, you know, in the water in hopes that, you know, God's gonna one day part the waters of his heart, so to speak, and he's gonna get saved. So, yeah.
Super good. Yeah, you know, for me, it's a little bit earlier in the story, Pastor Rob. So I know the waters are gonna part for you because they already parted for me. So, you know, like I shared in when we broke up into groups last week, like on a totally different subject, like this whole last 6 months has been very, like, dramatic in my heart, you know, because as, at least from a pastoral perspective, like, pastoring the Garden Fellowship was, this is it. I mean, this staff is amazing. The church is huge and the budget is big and you don't want anything else. And this will maybe never happen again. So like, you don't want to leave this place intentionally. Like, that's the dumbest thing to do. And yet it was really clear. Like, obviously, I'm one of God's dumb little sheep. So he needs to, like, really make it obvious for me to see things. And it's not, you know, some people get this little quiet voice in their heart and they're like, I think I'm going to move. I'm like, that's a terrible idea. And so God had to get my wife sick and he had to do all kinds of things around there. But it became painfully evident that it was time to leave. But what wasn't super obvious is what was next. You know, what was next? And God will speak to you, or spoke to me, like, I will take care of you. I will be with you. And I was like, well, that's great, but my paycheck ends and there's not I don't understand what's going to go on. And yet, you know, I sit here. That's how I know the waters will part for Rob is that they parted for me and I'm so blessed. Like, the last few days, just coming to work, you know, showing up here, I'm literally walking in, talking to myself, like, I love working here. Like, I love it. I love being a part of this church. And I'm just so thankful to the Lord to when I stepped out of that role that I also loved, thinking, oh, and then I was pastoring a website for, you know, a while. And I don't like pastoring a website. So it's effective, but I don't think that's what I'm supposed to do. It's been so good. So God showed up. I do remember, just want to encourage you that, you know, fail to do it sometimes. Like, when I first started the church in Texas, my first time leaving this place, you know, I by faith went on staff at that church when literally their entire budget was $5,000 a month is all they had to support a pastor and all their bills, $5,000 a month. But that was all we needed. So it was fine. And everything was great in September and October and November and December. People, I guess, out there, they give to each other instead of to Jesus for Jesus' birthday. So December, the giving was close to zero for that entire month, after an entire month of giving. And so I'm praying and seek the Lord, and the Lord's like, I'll take care of you. And I said, okay, but I'm also going to get a job. And the Lord was like, no, I will take care of you. And I said, I know you will, as I get a job. And the Lord, and I'm arguing, and literally I am out, like, fretting and worrying, and it was New Year's Eve, so not early into the month. The last possible moment, this guy comes into our New Year's Eve service and says, I tithe once a year. I was like, oh, great. And he says, I haven't done anything yet, so I want to make sure I get enough to cover my, you know, my income for the year. And so I want to give it all tonight. And I was like, great, there's a box in the back. And he goes, I want you to know it's $5,000. And I was like, oh, That's it. Sorry, Walmart. I won't be showing up tomorrow. So I embarrassed myself and caused a lot of pain in my own heart because I wouldn't trust the Lord.
Yeah.
And so, you know, sometimes that does happen. And what I love about that is God was still faithful. Even when he's like, why are you at Walmart right now applying? Because my family has bills. Why are you? Man, God is so good. And we trust him, he'll totally take care of us and be with us. Well, we just have a couple more minutes. I just want to the last one, you know, you see this picture with him building this private memorial in the midst of the Jordan. And, you know, I just want to hear from you guys. You know, obviously I know all of you. I know you have this walk with Jesus that's awesome and it affects the walk that you do outwardly in front of everybody. But why do you think that's important? Why is it important that we have this private, you know, relationship with Jesus?
I think you hit the nail on the head when you were teaching through that section. It's important because it feeds into our public life and ministry. And without it, you know, not only would we be ineffective in ministry, but even as Christian men, I think it leaves us vulnerable. You know, I think when we try to move out and I actually, embarrassingly enough, know this from experience, moving out and trying to play the part and, you know, act that way, I found myself vulnerable and I found, you know, me falling into a couple situations that were embarrassing. And I know that we're kind of put the Lord in a bad light. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I think it leaves us vulnerable when we're not shoring up our own heart and our own mind. And so, yeah.
Yeah, I love what you said, Jason, about how I think it's true. You know, what happens publicly is going to flow out of what's happening privately, obviously. You know, you can't give what you don't have. And, you know, you can't be poured out until you're filled. And so there is that need of the daily, you know, being filled. But I also think, and I would add this, that I think there is that, there's a grounding. And I think this is what, you know, you're alluding to, Jamie, that happens in the private so that it helps us see what's going on in the public in the right perspective. And I think we see a great example of this in Jesus' life in Mark chapter 1, where, you know, he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then the whole city comes, and they're bringing everybody that's sick and everybody that's demon-possessed, and Jesus, you know, he's ministering long into the night and healing everybody. And then it says the very next phrase is that Jesus gets up early in the morning before the sun comes up. You know, before everybody. I mean, there was ever a night where he would have had the excuse to sleep in. Like, I just ministered to people for 9 hours. No one wake me up tomorrow morning. I'm sleeping in. No, he gets up early and he goes to a solitary place to pray, and the people come to the house where he's at, and they're like, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? You know, we have more people that everybody wants to see him. And so finally, the disciples find him, and Jesus comes out and says, nope, it's time for us to move to the next town, because my father, basically saying, my father spoke to me in the secret place. It's time for us to move on. If there ever would have been an opportunity in a time where he could have got swept away, caught into the moment of the emotion of what was going on, it could have been that time. But because he had that discipline of the private memorial, that time with the Lord, it allowed him to see and be attuned to what God was doing. And so I find for that reason, it's so incredibly important, you know, for me, because I want to be, and I want you to be, men who are being led by the Holy Spirit. And I think that's how it happens.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm in reminding myself of the gospel. It's kind of been a discipline for me, trying to get better at it. I'm floored that the primary reason that Jesus came down for me was not so that I could do this, but actually for me to be with him first.
Yes.
And that's been so humbling.
Mm-hmm.
Because often I would go to the Lord just for this, mm-hmm. and not for myself. And when I have done that, maybe you agree, I'm operating out of bitterness or like duty, and then it becomes an obligation, not a devotion. And then I'm getting mad at the people that I'm supposed to be called to love. It's just not good for the calling and for my job, right?
Yeah.
So I've learned to value that time. And in those times, it's been so sweet where in my mind's eye, I can see myself with the Lord and he's washing my feet. I picked myself just dirty from the world, dirty from my own thoughts, and dirty from being beat up in the ministry. And the Lord says, let me minister to you. Mm-hmm. And how foolish am I to miss out on those moments because I'm too tired or anything like that. Mm-hmm. And so I've learned to treasure that. And that discipline has turned into a delight. Mm-hmm. But an encouragement for all of us, maybe you're in that discipline mode and you just have to do it. Just keep on doing it because the Lord transforms your heart, yeah, where then you're desiring to be with him. And that's the best part.
Yeah. I love that, Aaron. I mean, this is so true. Like Jesus died for us to have this relationship, yeah, with him. Not so we could be ministers or so we could be leaders in a church. Like he literally died for us to have this intimacy with him. But I think it's so important in the world we're in today because, you know, whether it's what happened with Charlie Kirk or whether what's, what, you know, has been going on recently, like it just seems like revival's on the cusp right now. But I think the world needs something that's real. And it's super easy to be fake religious. Like, you know, I think, you know, especially for us who have been doing this for a long time, like I can put together a 3-point Bible study that rhymes and I can just do it in the flesh, to be honest. That isn't going to change anybody's heart. And for it to be real, and I think this generation coming up right now, like they smell phony 100 miles away. So that's the last thing any of us, whether you're a pastor or just a awesome person that goes to this church, none of us want to be fake. We want to be real. And the only thing real that we have to give away is Jesus, because there's nothing good inside here, right? We talked about that. There's nothing good inside there. So I need to spend time with him. Yes, for me. But so I can have something real to give away, and that the things that we're doing and the things we're saying flow out of a reality that he and I know.
And that's that seek ye first kind of mentality. Yeah. I think as men, we are easily caught up in maybe all the peripheral, you know, because we've got to pay the bills and have other responsibilities, as I know all you guys do. But just that constant reminder, seek ye first.
Yeah. Amen. I'm going to pray for you guys, and then you will be dismissed. Father, I thank you for these guys that took time out of their busy schedules to be here tonight. And Lord, I pray that as they leave, Lord, whether they're leaving by themselves, whether they're leaving with their spouse or their significant other, I just pray that they would know that tonight was beneficial, that God, you did something in their hearts. Lord, you reminded them of how special that they are to you, that God, you care about every single person in the world. I pray that we would too. Lord, you want us to take steps of faith before we see the evidence that you're going to show up, because the evidence is you have always been faithful and you always will. Your nature doesn't change. Your character doesn't change. So we can trust you with everything. And I pray, God, that we would focus on that private relationship with you, and may it be something that would produce a very public relationship with you in our lives. So bless these men. Bless their relationship with you. God, if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know you, I pray tonight they would just quietly right now in their hearts just say, Lord, be my Savior, be my Lord. I don't understand much about you, but I want to know you because I know you want to hear them cry out to you for that. So bless these men and go before them tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for being here tonight.